Nice to be here. I was reminded of when I was a teenager, by that last notice. Used to go to the Kona Coffee Bar in the centre of town, Manchester, and hear a jazz guitarist singing every week with my mates till 3 o'clock in the morning. And then dodging my mother afterwards. What are you doing? Coming so late? It's really great. I hope you enjoyed the worship. You know, from the moment we began to sing, I sense there was sort of like a presence of the Lord here with us. And so I'm going to pray before we start in the message that the Lord will touch our lives. And particularly if you need a healing touch, reach out to him as I'm praying so that the Lord will bless you. Okay, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you, in all your great wisdom and wonder and glory that we've been celebrating, you don't hesitate to come and make yourself known and present amongst your people when they worship you. In fact, Lord, you're always with us. But when we worship, we have that sense of your presence with us, as we have now. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, and lift them, each one of them, up to you. And pray for your healing touch in their lives, Lord. May your supernatural power come upon them this morning, as we've remembered that by your stripes, we are healed, as we've taken the bread and the wine. By your stripes we are healed. And we pray for that healing to move in this church. And bless us as we turn to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as John has said, this is part of a series you're doing on the ministries of Jesus. And this is week 4. And the title for this morning's message is Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Oops. Well, you can just about see it, I suppose. So let's get right to it and have a look at the Bible. Luke chapter 7. So if you've got your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 7. We're not there yet. It'll come up in a bit. Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist was having an amazing time on the banks of the Jordan when he heard about Jesus. So he sent two of his followers to Jesus and asked him if he was the Messiah. Jesus just points to the evidence, and in verse 22 of Luke chapter 7 he says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor whenever Jesus is around." That's the sort of stuff that happens. Then he turned to the crowd that are following him, Jesus turns to the crowd that's following him and starts to talk to them about John the Baptist. And in verse 28 in the Bible it goes on, it says, "I tell you, amongst those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In the crowds that we're speaking to, there are all sorts of people, from tax collectors who were hated sinners, people who the religious establishment didn't like at all, to the other extreme, those very religious people, the Pharisees and the experts in the law. And their reception of Jesus was mixed. The ordinary people, that includes the sinners, the tax collectors and so on, when they heard Jesus' words, were just excited by them. In another story in Luke, in chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "All spoke well of Jesus and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips." Then Jesus went on in chapter 7 and verse 31. "To what then," he said, "can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you said, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So there it is, Jesus, friend of sinners, according to his opponents. There's something absolutely amazing about him, isn't there? As we've worshipped this morning, we've been conscious of it. He's without parallel in all of human history. I was once on a trustee of a church in Bootle with the then famous Professor F.F. Bruce from Manchester, the noted theologian, a professor of biblical exegesis, whatever that means, or something or other. As part of the trust, we organised an evening of teaching at which Professor Bruce took the main part. What a thrill, this great theologian speaking in this little Brethren church in Bootle. Not surprisingly, the place was packed, not mainly with the members, there was only six of us at the time, but with people from all around, including the local vicar and his whole family, who was a friend of the church. Professor Bruce spoke about the uniqueness of Jesus. And he used the word unique over and over in the course of the evening. You can imagine it, can't you? Jesus was unique in this way, and he's unique in that way, and he's unique in the other way. Almost every sentence included it. The evening finished, and we were all trooping out, and I was next to the vicar when his youngest son, Gareth, looked up at his dad and said, "Dad, what does unique mean, Dad?" So much for communication. Well, here's what it means. It means existing as the only one, or as the sole example, the single one, the solitary in type or characteristic. In other words, what he was saying is, there is no one like Jesus. He is the only one of his type. There's no one like him. It's totally true of him, isn't it, when you think about it? There's a song that goes, that starts like this. There is, or I have this word, this line in it. There is no one like you, Lord. And it's because he's so completely different, isn't he? There's something so utterly captivating about him that anyone who truly looks at him cannot help be overwhelmed in his heart by the amazing nature of Jesus. Napoleon Bonaparte once wrote this: Alexander, Caesar, Hannibal conquered the world, but they had no friends. Jesus founded his empire on love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. He has won the hearts of men, a task the conqueror cannot do. It's 2 centuries since Napoleon wrote that. And it's still true today, although today we could say billions would die for him, not millions, billions. One of the most staggering stories in the Bible comes in John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Remember, just recently we've had a lot of trouble with Andrew Mitchell, the MP. Remember, he's in trouble again this week, but he was in trouble a couple of weeks ago when he ranted at a police officer who wouldn't let him go through the gate into Downing Street. In his fury, you know, he called her a pleb and all of that sort of stuff. You've read it in the news, haven't you? But he also said this to her: "Do you know who I am?" There's a story told about President Reagan. I don't believe it's true. It might be, though. He was opening an old people's care centre in the States. After cutting the tape, he circulated around. He was talking to different people. And he was talking to one old lady. And he realised, excuse me, that she didn't know that she was speaking to the president. So he said to her, "Do you know who I am?" To which she replied, "No, dear, but if you ask at the desk, the nurse will tell you." If anyone has the right to say, "Do you know who I am?" it was Jesus. In John chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. He knew who he was. And look at who he is. He'd come from the Father. He was going back to God. He might also have legitimately asked them if they knew what he was about to do. Because within 24 hours, he would have died a death on the cross for their salvation and for ours. And, you know, he got up and washed their feet. Even as I was preparing this earlier on in the week, I was really emotional about it. It's an emotional thing, isn't it? This King of Glory that we sung all these incredible songs about, this King of Glory took a towel, put it round his waist, and washed the stinking feet of his disciples, the dusty, travel-stained feet of his disciples. The King of Glory took on the job of the lowest slave. The job that should have been done by the meanest was done by the highest of all. So it's not surprising that this Jesus is a friend of sinners, is it? Because he stooped so low to serve them. As he spoke to his disciples in the upper room later on in John, he says, "I have called you friends." According to one definition, a friend is someone who knows all about you and still loves you. Romans chapter 5 puts it like this about Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, he knows all about us and loves us. What a friend. And I thought we might sing that old song this morning, but we didn't. We sang some great songs, but we didn't sing. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him or to God in prayer. Now there are two things I want to say about this, Jesus, friend of sinner, before we get to the main points that I want to lay before you. Although Jesus spoke the words in John chapter 7, when he said, you say there is here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, he was actually quoting what the religious opponents said of him. They meant it as a slur on his character. Oh, him, he mixes with sinners. But it is the glory of our Jesus, isn't it, that he mixes with people like us, because we're the sinners that he was talking about. Isn't it great that this King of Glory mixes with us? They meant it as a slur, but he embraced it as something that was true. He was and is a friend of sinners. But here's the point. What the scribes and the Pharisees said was true, but it wasn't true enough. The word that Jesus used for friend in the Greek is the word philo or philo. I don't know how you pronounce it. My Greek pronunciations are highly original, someone once said. There are four words in the New Testament that are all translated love in different parts of the Bible. Here it was translated friend, but it really means love. The word philo means brotherly love or friendship. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A very few modern people think that friendship is a form of love at all. But it is. When we say Jesus is our friend, we're saying this. Jesus loves us with friendship love. As a friend, Jesus offers the unlovable the friendship of God. He reaches out to the poor and the outcasts. He reaches out to the sick and the diseased, to the prostitutes and the moneylenders, and to people just like us today. He reaches out. All this is true and wonderful. He is a friend. He gives friendship love. But that's not all he gives. It's true, but it's not true enough. Because it doesn't go far enough. There's another Greek word for love that's translated in the Bible as love, and it is agape. And it means total sacrificial love, the highest love. And it's the love that God loves us with. It's godly love. In John 13, where John washed the feet of his disciples, it also says, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That's what it says in the King James Version. The Amplified Version of the Bible puts it like this. He loved them to the last and to the highest degree. We need to understand that when Jesus says that he's a friend of sinners, it's not merely friendship he offers. It goes beyond friendship. It is the highest love that he offers. It is the highest level of love that he offers to us. Yes, he's a friend of sinners, but it's a friendship that is totally unparalleled. It's a friendship of brotherly love, but it goes way, way beyond that. So that's the first sort of little aside before we get to the points. Second little aside is this. When we say Jesus is the friend of sinners, it doesn't mean that God the Father isn't. Get it? When we say Jesus is the friend of sinners, it's not like Jesus over there befriending us and God the Father over here looking down at us with a big stick in his hand. It's possible, if we're not careful, to get into our subconscious the idea that God the Father is like the stern, unloving, disciplinarian, Victorian Father waiting to judge us and to punish us, and one day we'll do all of that, compared with Jesus, who's like the tender, gentle mother who comforts us and protects us from the Father's wrath. No, it's not like that at all. That's not it. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father.
Then in Hebrews 1 he says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being.
So when it says Jesus is a friend of sinners, it means that's the heart of God towards sinners. The heart of God towards sinners is to redeem them, to bring them back to himself, to embrace them, to welcome them into his kingdom. That is, the whole Trinity is involved in expressing the awesome friendship of God toward his amazing creation. God is love. That's what lies behind that Jesus friend of sinners statement. God is love.
Karl Barth was one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, and he was once asked, what is the most profound truth you've discovered in all your theological studies? Without missing a beat, without a pause, he came straight out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And isn't it incredible? That is so profound.
John Platt referred to it as he was giving thanks for the bread and wine. He said, it's a miracle, isn't it, that we're forgiven. It's a miracle. Why? Because Jesus loves us. Now, out of the friendship of God, what does it mean? Friendship. What does it mean that Jesus is our friend, that God is our friend? Well, out of that friendship comes three invitations to sinners. Firstly, there's an invitation to life in all its fullness. God's destiny for us. God's destiny. June and I have got a couple of really special friends who we just love to be with them. And strangely enough, they love to be with us. We've known them for over 30 years, and they're a constant source of blessing and joy and delight to us. For example, 10 years ago, they phoned us up and they said, we've just inherited some money, so we want to take you out to celebrate. And we thought, great, what if we're going to have a Chinese or an Italian or an Indian or whatever, an English fish and chips at a local chippy, or maybe they're going to take us to the cinema or a show. So we said, yeah, great, where are we going to go? He said, we're going to take you to Israel. Wow, whoa. They said, is your diary free? We said, yes. And then cleared it as quick as we could. We spent 10 great days with them in the Holy Land. It was amazing. Now, why did they do it? Well, because they truly are our friends and they love us and they really want to bless us. And it's not the only time they've blessed us. It's exactly what the heart of God for us is in the Bible. He's got a destination for us. Oh, well, beyond a destination. It's a destiny for us. It isn't 10 days in Israel. It's eternity in his kingdom. Because we are his friends. And he loves us. And he wants to bless us. From the first page of the Bible to the last page, God sets out what is in his heart for humanity. It isn't just something that gets referred to here and there. It's the very theme, the very heart of this book. It goes from the beginning to the end. His heart for us, what he wants to see for us. If you go to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the story in Genesis, what do you see? Well, it says the Lord God had planted a garden in the east of Eden. And then later on it says the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That is, God determined in creation that man and woman are meant to live, were meant to live in fellowship with him. Or to put it another way, they were created to live in friendship with God forever. One person called friendship a close and intimate relationship involving unconditional love and mutual goodwill. And that is what God made us for in our relationship with him. Close, intimate relationship, unconditional love, mutual goodwill. So when we say Jesus is our friend, the friend of sinners, when we say he's the friend of sinners, we're talking about us. Just remind you, it's us. It's not the sinners down the road. Well, it is them, but it's us as well. When we say that, he is calling us into an intimate relationship with him. His heart towards us is to do us good, not to do us down. He says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8,
that he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. In modern parlance, I believe young people today would say that he hung out with his mates. But actually, it was a little bit deeper than that, of course. Because hanging out with your mates can be something that's really good. But it can also be something that actually is not very loving and not very affirming. There was no threatening power of evil in that garden. Nothing to break the perfection of it all. There was no death. Human beings in deathless bodies, where suffering was unknown, and where perfect fellowship with each other and with God was the rule. There was a place where God's kingdom, it was a place where God's kingdom was in operation, where the rule and reign of God filled everything, and where there was joy and peace always. But Adam and Eve chose to reject the rule and reign of God, and it was all ruined. Now we go to the end of the story in Revelation, and what do you see? Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4 talks about a city coming down out of heaven onto earth, and it calls it the bride, or the bride of Christ. So it's not really a city, a bricks and mortar, it's people. And it describes the aim and the purpose of our Heavenly Father when he thinks about his children and what he wants as a destiny for them. All of history points forward to it. This is what he's been working for in creation, through Israel, through Calvary. This is what the church is about. It's the central part of the central prayer that he gave to us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That is, God is bending all his will and all his might to establish a kingdom where he can show all his love to those who choose to follow him and who welcome his rule and reign, who he calls friends and who call him friend. When my son, Chris, was a little boy, about 8, we went to Spring Harvest in Prestatyn. How many of you have ever been to Spring Harvest? It's a dying breed, isn't it? It's like a Christian conference that lasts for a week. And they were great. Still is great. Eh? Not Prestatyn now, though, is it? My parents and brother, just by chance, living just down the road here at the time, drove to Prestatyn and stayed in another camp, not a Christian camp at all. It wasn't a conference. They were just having a holiday. So one day, we thought, what a coincidence, they're here the same week as us, we'll drive over to see them. We drove over to where they were and spent the day with them. But the contrast between the two sites couldn't have been more marked. Where they were staying, well, you kept your door locked and the staff spent all their time dealing with fights and drunken excesses and cleaning up and all the rest of it. You can imagine it, can't you? Well, we enjoyed our time with them. We enjoyed seeing them. And then we drove back to where the 4,000 Christians were, where there was no violence and no drunkenness, where there's a real sense of harmony and fellowship together. And as we drove through the gate, my 8-year-old son really got it. He really got it just then. He said, Dad, it's like coming home. And it was. That is, Jesus, the friend of sinners, is preparing a place where we can be at home. And that's what Revelation 21 talks about. That's what the Garden of Eden was. That this has always been God's purpose. That we should have a destiny to be in a place where we're at home. In Revelation 21 it says, there will no longer be any sea. Well, sea represents the power of evil in John's writing. So he's saying there's no threatening power of evil, like in the Garden of Eden. Excuse me. And then it says, later, a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's the church. That's the New Jerusalem. That is, we'll be in our perfected bodies and in perfect relationship with each other. The church as God has always wanted it to be. And then it says, the dwelling of God is with men. God with us, walking in the cool of the garden. There's still trees in the new city. The Bible underlines it to make sure we get it when it goes on. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. God himself will be with them. This is what this friendship with Jesus is all about. That we might be with God and he might be with us forever. And it's awesome, isn't it? There's going to come a day, in other words, when tears will be gone, pain will be gone, sickness will be gone, death will be gone, and we'll be forever with this glorious friend of ours. Forever. He's great, isn't he? Hey, people of God, this is our destiny. This is our destiny. We're not ever going to live in Salford forever, you know. This is our destiny. This is where we're going. This is what the future has for us. Anyone who follows Jesus will be there. It is the ultimate aim of the friend of sinners. True friendship that wants the very, very best for us. Hallelujah. Do you know that word hallelujah, as an aside, it's not in my note, but as an aside, that hallelujah is like a bus, you know, it's like buses. You go all the way through the New Testament, and you know, you don't find the word hallelujah anywhere in the New Testament till you get to Revelation chapter 19. It's almost over. There's only 3 chapters to go. And then it turns up. You don't only get 1, you get 4. Just like the number 3. The story of the Bible is how God has rescued us from ruin so we can enjoy his friendship forever. It started in perfection and it'll be fulfilled in perfection. And in between, God is at work. Ultimately, we'll look on it and we'll also on it all and we'll see, like a true friend, he didn't give up on us and he wasn't deflected from his unwavering aim to bring goodness for us like a friend. So the first point is this, an invitation to life in all its fullness, destiny. Secondly, it's an invitation to partnership, to God's partnership with us. There's a story told about an angel standing in the presence of God, and the angel hears about God's amazing purpose for the world, and he's just thrilled by it. So he says to the Father, Lord, how are you going to bring it about? How's it going to happen? Who's going to do it for you? So God speaks to him and says, you see that group of men praying in that upper room? And the angel says, you mean those who ran away when your son was arrested and are meeting there because they're afraid? And the Lord said, yes. And the angel said, didn't one of them deny you 3 times? And another one ran away naked because they grabbed his robe. Didn't they argue with each other? And aren't they just ordinary people with no special education? Wasn't one of them even a collaborator with the Romans? And the Lord said, yes, they're the ones I'm going to use. To which the angel said, what's plan B? And God replied, there is no plan B. That is, and we need to take a deep breath, because this is really quite staggering. It has always been God's intention that the agents of his kingdom will be ordinary people like us. And if we don't do it, nobody will do it. Do you hear it? If we don't do it, nobody will do it. Here's the key to understanding God's kingdom and the Bible story and what it means to be a friend of Jesus. He has always intended to bring it about through men and women. Actually, it's one of the things about friendship, isn't it? You want to do things together. When you've got a real friend, you want to be with them. We had 2 friends who lived in London, and for about 10 or 11 years, we went on holiday together to Devon. And we had a marvellous time with them when we were there each year. One year, June and I decided we'd stay on for an extra few days on our own. We only had 5 days with them that year, so we thought, we'll stay on for some few days. They had to go off, so they went off and we stayed on our own. It was horrible. We hated it. It just wasn't the same. It was the presence of our friends that made all the difference. 2 years ago, the husband, my friend Ken, died suddenly with a sudden heart attack. And you know, we just can't face going to that place again. Because our friends won't be there with us. God invites us to partner with him in his great design and his purpose for life. We see it at the start of the Bible. Again, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule, he said, in the earth. In creation, God set his plan in motion to bring about his kingdom on earth through men and women. A kingdom where all people could have the opportunity to enjoy friendship with God and speak to him face to face. That was his design. He created us, men and women, to fill the earth with his goodness and grace. A people who would love him, to be his friends, who would know his presence and live by his values. And God said, it is very good. This is not just some chance accident. This is how God designed it all to be. That we would be the agents of bringing it all in to the earth. But then Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and they went their own way.
and friendship with God was broken, and breakdown and chaos and ruin in the creation followed. But instead of his kingdom, we had all the wickedness that led to Noah, that led to the flood, that overwhelmed the earth and everything that came after that. But God didn't abandon his plan to use human beings to bring about his kingdom and the friendship with God that he wants. He chose Abraham and Sarah, and he chose a family out of the fallen human race, and he said to them, all people on earth will be blessed through you. And Abraham and Sarah's descendants, the nation of Israel, became God's chosen nation, and to be used by God. And the intention for Israel was for them to be the agents of God to bring in God's friendship on all the earth, to be a light to the Gentiles, and to be a model of what it is to walk with God day by day. That's what they were designed for. But sin came in again, and just as Adam had failed, so Israel failed. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, the elders of Israel said to Samuel, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king over us to lead us, like the other nations have. They did exactly what Paul said to Christians that we shouldn't do. When he said in Romans 12 verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. But Israel, instead of recognising their calling to the people of God, to be the people of God, invited to partner with God, who were to work to bless the earth and to usher in his kingdom, instead they chose to be just like every other kingdom. God's chosen vessel for the accomplishing of his will turned their back on him. God gave his damning verdict on them in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when he said in verse 7, they have rejected me as king. You know, when you reject Jesus as king, you're rejecting the friendship of God. And when you reject the friendship of God, what works out, what comes out, inevitably, is chaos and breakdown and ruin in your life and in society and in the world. But still, God didn't give up on his plan that through humanity he'd bring in his kingdom. The Bible stories tell us how he worked through the king that they chose and his descendants, and worked through the rebellious nation, and worked through their wars and their divisions, and called them with message after message to return to the plan. Then out of the ruin of Israel, he chose another family, Joseph and Mary. And into that family he sent his son, Jesus, to be a human being. And as a human being, to accomplish what humanity has always been tasked to do. To bring in God's kingdom, to bring men and women into friendship with God. And though Adam failed, and though Abraham failed, Jesus didn't fail. He succeeded where all mankind before had failed. A voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And just as Abraham had a family that was intended to bless the world by bringing in God's kingdom, so Jesus had a family of humankind who were intended to bless the world, the family of those who love the Lord and worship the Lamb, the church, us, for all its faults and all its failures, unsung, largely unseen by the world, but the crowning glory of God's intentions, partnership with him. Hallelujah. This is us. This is us. We've been told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. And we've been commanded to go into all the world and invite everyone into this awesome fellowship, friendship with Almighty God. We are invited to partner with him in all this. To follow Jesus. It's the greatest adventure in the world. It's amazing what God will do and where he'll take you when you choose your way, his way for your life. It invests every moment of your life with significance. I know I'm really challenged by it. It means everything we do, absolutely everything, has a bearing on the kingdom of God, if we can call it that. Sometimes what we do has a bearing for bad. A week last Thursday, I had a fantastic day. I was in the bath. We'd had someone repairing the downpipe the day before. And I was in the bath and full to the top, and I like it brimming over. And I got up, got out, drying myself, pull the plug out, and I could hear this gushing and spraying sound. It sounded like a shower in the kitchen downstairs. So I ran downstairs, and there was a shower in the kitchen. It was running down the light bulb, light collects and running off and dripping on the, not dripping, it blew a clock off the wall. Went the roofer guy had actually knocked the empty pipe, the emptying pipe out of the bath, whatever you call it. The waste pipe, thank you. So that was great. So we decided to go to Brook Chapel for lunch, because once a month they have an open house lunch and they invite non-Christians in. We went in, and being kingdom people, we went and sat with some non-Christians, and one of them stole my mobile phone. Hallelujah. We rejoiced and went home, and 5 o'clock, the tea was just being put on the table and the phone went. My wife always says, why do you answer it? Why do you answer the phone when the tea's going on? Well, I can't help myself. I've got to answer. I've got to know who it is. Might be the Pope. Might be Billy Graham saying, can you stand in for me? It wasn't either of them. It was a lady trying to sell me some insurance. You know what I said? Sometimes we can behave badly, and it reflects badly on the kingdom. That was a time that reflected badly on the kingdom, I have to say. As I chewed her up, and she asked for some security details, and I tore a strip off her. Horrible. Fortunately, she stayed long enough on the phone for me to apologise at the end and try to put it right, but bad. But praise God, sometimes it's for good as well, isn't it? When we allow Him to rule and reign in our lives. Our everyday life can demonstrate the friendship of God, or it can destroy it for people. It can push them away from it, can't it? And I pray and I hope that lady find someone who will tell us something about the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Satan, which my behaviour wasn't conducive to. It means that every time we meet someone, God has a purpose in that encounter. Whether it's in the office or at home, in the leisure club or at the football match or on the street, the challenge for us, we're in partnership with Him. Let's live our lives for that partnership and for the King. So, an invitation to life in all its fullness. An invitation to partner with God, and quickly. What time am I supposed to finish? Oh, right. And then, thirdly, an opportunity for us to share in God's sacrifice for us. I'll say that again. An opportunity for us to share in God's sacrifice for us. What is the overriding characteristic of how God acts to show His friendship and bring us into our destiny? And if we are His partners to bring it about, what would it mean for us, that overriding characteristic? How would it affect how we behave? A number of years ago, I went with a group of leaders to a conference in Birmingham. Stayed in the home of a Christian family overnight. Next morning, I was reversing my car out of the garage, and I failed to see a low-level brick plinth just about high enough to rip the shreds out of my tyre. And you know what? It did rip the shreds out of my tyre. There was a great big gash as I... right around the tyre. Immediately, one of the leaders bought me a new tyre. Didn't actually bring it out of his bag. I've bought you this, you know. But he immediately said, I'll buy you a new tyre. It was a sacrifice by him to help one of his friends. God's friendship is supremely demonstrated by sacrifice, isn't it? It's about sacrifice. In Luke 23, we've got the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. And in that story, there are clues to how God acts to demonstrate His friendship throughout history. In verse 34, Jesus says, they're nailing Him to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I just love that, don't you? Don't you love the heart of God? He forgives. Full of forgiveness. Then verse 35, He saved others. Let Him save Himself. Let's get it straight. Jesus didn't have to stay on the cross. Well, He did if we were to be forgiven and put right with God and become the friends of God. He had to stay on the cross. But He could have walked away from it, you know. In Matthew 26, verse 53, it says, Jesus says, do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You know, I think
that 12 legions of angels, I don't know how powerful an angel is. I imagine an angel's pretty powerful, don't you? 12 legions, however many that is, of angels, I reckon it's enough to take on the whole of the Roman Empire at that time and defeat a lot of them. In fact, I think it's probably enough to deal with the Russians, the Chinese, and the Americans, and the Taliban, all in one fell swoop, and to wipe out the lot of them. Jesus could have saved himself, but instead he gave himself for us. Verse 46, it says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He lived a life of total submission to the rule and reign of the Father. And then in the story as John told it, in John 19 verse 30, Jesus says on the cross, as he dies, "It is finished." In some excavations in Egypt in the last century, I think it was, they found lots of pieces of papyrus or paper that date from the first century era, around about the time that John was writing. And they were bills from grocers and carpenters and butchers and things like that. They worked out there with the bills. And every one of them had written across it this word. And it's the very word in the Greek that Jesus said from the cross. And it's translated, "It is finished." And they thought, what's this about? What's this about? And then they realised what it was. It was like, you know, today when they, well, not today, a generation ago, when you paid a bill. And they'd stamp it, wouldn't they? "Paid in full." Or "paid up." That's what Jesus was precisely doing at Calvary. He offered himself to pay the price for our sins. "Paid in full," he stamps over the sins in your life. "Paid in full by the Saviour, the friend of sinners." What we see on the cross then is a revelation of the way God shows his friendship to sinners. It's through sacrifice. And what we see in the Bible is that we're invited to share in the sacrifice through forgiving others. Forgiveness should be a characteristic of our lives. Through giving for others. Sacrifice. Through submission to the Father. And again, in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, when John is taken up in a vision into heaven, a voice speaks to him and says, "Do not weep," Revelation 5 verse 5, "do not weep, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So John hears the word lion and looks at the throne. And when he looks at the throne, it says, "Then I saw," he heard lion, he looked and he saw a lamb as if it had been slain. He looked for a lion and saw a lamb. What it means is this, that although God has the absolute power to destroy and to crush everything, in fact no one or nothing in the end can resist his power, he chooses, nevertheless, to overcome evil through sacrifice. It's the characteristic of his kingdom. It's the characteristic of the way that God behaves. And the overriding characteristic of how God acts to demonstrate his friendship and to involve us in bringing in his plan to bring people to their eternal destiny is through sacrifice. And it's how he looks for us to act as well and to live, through sacrifice. Well, there's a whole message on that, isn't there? On what it means. In Revelation, for example, when it says they overcome by the word of their testimony and they love not their lives unto death. And we haven't got time to go into it. Our message to the world is not, "Come to Jesus and everything will be easy and all your problems will be solved." It is, "Come to Jesus because he's your friend." It's because it's something worth doing. It's because, as we underlined, as was underlined in our worship over and over, quite rightly and wonderfully so, it's because Jesus is worthy. He's worth following. Because it's the one thing that will fill your soul. It will be wonderful as you live it. But it will be costly if you live it. In the end, it's glory. But in the meantime, it's sacrifice. But in the wonder of God, even the sacrifice is glorious because it's all for Jesus, isn't it? Who is the friend of sinners? Us. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time. And thank you, Lord, that as we've met to worship, there's one sense in we think of you high and mighty and greatly to be lifted up and exalted. But Lord, you give us the glory and the joy and the privilege of being your friends. And we say thank you, Lord, for your friendship for us. In Jesus' name, amen.